In a moment, I'm going to read verses 1 to 18, but tonight we're focusing on verses 14 to 18. Do get that open in front of you, please. We've had a little bit of a pause in John's Gospel, of course, over Easter. But as we go back to John chapter 1, what are we looking at? John the Evangelist's version of Jesus' biography. As he's begun his version, he's wanted to reintroduce us to Jesus using the grandest, most majestic language and concepts ever. John knows that our view of Jesus is probably too small. And so as he begins, he wants to start on the macro level, the biggest possible view of who Jesus really is. Jesus of Nazareth, the character in history, really lived, really existed, really died. He's a character in the human story. And John wants us to see that this character is God himself. I'm going to read from verse 1. Tonight we're going to focus on verse 14 to 18. But as I reread it, go over those things that we've seen already in John's Gospel, and just see as well how John's language builds from this massive, massive heavenly concept down to a person who appears in verse 14. I'll read it. Please have it open in front of you as I do so. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Let's pray and ask for God's help as we look at this passage. Father, help us as we gather tonight. Please sharpen our minds, give us listening ears. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be working through me, working in all of us as we listen. Please widen our view of who the Lord Jesus is. Amen. So we come from these high concepts in verse 1, the Logos, the Word, the purpose and meaning behind everything. That's what that word is. It's that Logos word. And we start with that massive concept in this passage. And then what we see in verse 14 is this has gone from a concept down to a person. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The sense here is not that the Word came and inhabited a fleshly shell. The Word itself became infleshed, if you want. That's one of the commentators used that word. It's a bit of a weird word, but that's the best way of kind of describing it. But think about what we've covered so far in these verses. We had this concept of the one that is outside of creation, through whom all things were made, drawing near, coming into his creation, coming into his world. Just before Easter, we saw this picture of the light coming to his own creation. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to that which was his own, and they did not receive him. And yet, even in the midst of that, some believed. And through that belief in him, were given the right to become children of God. But even as we've had that progression in these verses, there's still been a sense that the Word, the light, this great, immense, majestic, divine being, we haven't had a crystallized form in front of us until verse 14. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word itself becomes a person, the same as us, with a height. Ever wonder how tall Jesus was? He had a height. With a weight, with a hair color, with a digestive system and a voice. Maybe it was squeaky. Maybe it was deep. But he had a voice. He had a smell, the same way we all have a particular smell. He came and he dwelled with us. Consider again who this is. Verse 1, the Word himself. The one who is God and was with God becomes just a person, just like us. The one through whom everything was made, now among us. This person alongside others. Being like us so as to be one of us, the way that you as an individual are sat there with people around you. Not next to or adjacent to, but among us. God himself sat on a chair that creaks when his weight is on it. God himself in the foyer waiting for a cup of tea. God himself worrying about how loud those hand dryers are out there. God himself among us, with us, one of us. The word among here, it contains kind of echoes of Old Testament and God dwelling with his people. If you go back to the Old Testament, you've got the idea of God dwelling with one nation in the midst of all of the others. If you were to turn back, don't do it, but in Exodus chapter 25, God's relationship with the Israelites, he tells them to build the tabernacle, doesn't he? And there's all these instructions about how to build the tabernacle and the decorations and all this kind of stuff. And he says this in Exodus 25, verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. God is the one who dwells with people. And that has always been the case. Back in the Israelite time, that tabernacle is right in the middle of their camp. It's bang smack in the middle. And then it's kind of scattered. It's all organized from there outwards. The center of everything is where God dwells among his people. And in that relationship, back in the Old Testament, there is a limit to the amongness of God. How close can you come? He's in the midst of the Israelite camp, but you can't come too close. The Holy of Holies, that's somewhere that you cannot go. There are all these layers separating you. So you are among, he is among, but at the same time, there's a limit to it. And then here, in the person of Jesus, we see the Word made a person like us, living and breathing and walking and getting dust on his feet, one of the crowd. John is talking about this and he's marveling at it. And look what he says in verse 14, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we saw something in him. What have we seen in him? Here he's referring to probably most immediately him, John the writer, and the disciples around him. They're the ones who saw Jesus up close. But actually, more broadly than that, when you look at the person of Jesus who existed in history, what do we see? Glory. And so what we're going to see tonight is we're going to think about the Word becoming a person, and then the four big things that John identifies we saw in him and we see in Jesus, the person, the Word become flesh. The first thing that we see is this. The Word became a person in whom there is the glory of God. A normal flesh and blood person in whom there is the glory of God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and we have seen his glory. What kind of glory is this? He has a Champions League medal around his neck, just kind of blinged out with a crown on. Earthly glory? No. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We see divine God glory in this seemingly ordinary person who walks on the earth. Again, this is a function of the tabernacle. Think in the Old Testament of who comes and dwells in the center of the tabernacle, the most holy place. In Exodus 40, once the tabernacle is built, it says this: "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." And so even in the Old Testament, you have this idea of God dwelling with his people, coming close, and the glory of God being present in that dwelling, to be seen, to be known, to be recognized, but only from a distance. You cannot come that close to a glorious, holy God without being fried like an ant in a fire. And so you've got this sense of God's glorious dwelling with people is not a brand new thing in the Bible, but here we see it in a person. The glory of God. Now think about John talking about Jesus. Where did John see the glory of God in the Lord Jesus most clearly? You might think of the Transfiguration. He's on the mountain and he sees Jesus transfigured and shining brilliant light with Moses and Elijah. And there's no mistaking, okay, this guy who sometimes I might have thought as being just a person is God himself. But there's so much more than that, actually. I don't think John is seeing, "I saw a unique thing about Jesus and trust me, he's God." If you'd been there, you'd agree with me. I think he's trying to widen the lens and trying to say, actually, just consider who you see Jesus to be when you look at him. Consider the evidence in front of you when you read across the Gospels of the things that Jesus does, the things that he is capable of. Do you see an ordinary person? The greatest forces over nature, the calming of the storm, transformation of water to wine, the healing of incurable diseases and debilitating conditions, the authority to raise someone from the dead, authority over demons. In all of these things, we do not see the glory of an ordinary human being. We see the glory of someone so much more, don't we? The Word became a person, a living, breathing person in whom we saw, in whom the world saw, the glory of God. And of course, chiefly what Jesus accomplishes on the cross. We see the glory of God to redeem broken world and sinful people to himself. Consider what you see in Jesus when you read the Gospels. And you see his power and you see his majesty and his love and his mercy and his authority. You're looking at God. The glory of God in a person. What we're going to see again and again in this passage, we see that Jesus comes as the kind of full and final version of something that God has been doing ever since ever. I think it's worth us stopping to notice that, actually, because God is the one who takes the initiative to communicate his glory to people throughout the story, in the tabernacle. Consider how different it could have been. God said, "Well, they've run away from me, that's it, that's done." And yet God reaches out and sends lines of communication all the way through the story of the Bible, communicating who he is, dwelling with people, even whilst saying, "I am holy and you are not." We should never act like God is an uncommunicative, distant God, or as if somehow God starts to communicate in Jesus, and actually before he just wasn't really interested. In Jesus we see the full and final version of something that God has been doing for centuries, continually launching lines of communication to us. And so in Jesus, there is God's ultimate communication of himself to us. And as we look at that, we see the glory of God. But as we look at this, we see the glory, first of all, in the first few verses. But if we keep going, John also wants to talk about the eternity of God, the eternal nature of God present in a person. Look at how John mentions him himself, John the Baptist here, mentions himself in relation to Jesus. Now, there's a couple of Johns here, remember. We've got John the Evangelist talking about John the Baptist. So sometimes I might get my Johns mixed up. Sorry about that. But notice what John the Evangelist has said about John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the one, not the light himself, pointing to the light. He's a signpost. "I'm not the guy. There's the guy." And look at the particular thing that is mentioned here in John the Baptist's witness as he talks about Jesus. Notice the particular aspect that he kind of wants to zoom in here. He wants to say, I, John, entered into the story at a particular time, and I existed in a particular moment, and before that time, there was no John the Baptist. On the timeline, John the Baptist comes into the story, and he's there for a few years, but if you rewind before his conception, there is no John the Baptist. He doesn't exist. There's no concept of him, even, potentially. My parents always used to kind of talk, tell stories about, you know, what life was like before they had kids, and they often used to say things like, well, if it hadn't been for that, you would never be here. And they used to love saying things like that to me and my siblings. They just enjoyed the idea of us never existing, I think. But whenever I'd hear stories like that, and my mind was always like, I would have found a way into existence one way or another. If it hadn't been through you, I would have been someone else's kid. But of course that's not true. We do not exist as disembodied spirits waiting to land in a body somewhere. We have a time at which we begin. There was a time when we were not, and then we were. And for John the Baptist, there was a time when he was not. And then he begins. And then he continues. But look what he says. As he talks about Jesus, he talks about him in a whole different category. He who comes after me, that's Jesus, ranks before me because he was before me. In that culture, where you come chronologically is pretty important. The older you are, the more senior you are. And so with John the Baptist and Jesus, there is an assumption culturally that John the Baptist is the greater one. His ministry is more established. He's only a little bit older than Jesus, but he's been around for longer. He's more recognized. By the time Jesus comes, he kind of clicks into the groove that John the Baptist has already begun. There's an assumption of inferiority when it comes to Jesus. And John is saying something totally different. He's saying, no, he may well have come after me chronologically, but he was before I ever was. John the Baptist is a kind of a giant theologically of his time. But he inhabits this tiny moment in the timeline. And he says, this person, Jesus, the Word made flesh, is the light of all life. The one who was at the beginning. Before I was, he was. This man who is walking, who is living, who is breathing amongst us, is nothing less than the eternal one himself. And so before there was me, there was him. Before there was anything, there was him. And so when we look at the Lord Jesus, we think about the Word becoming flesh, we see a person in whom there is the eternity of God. It's always hard when we talk about Jesus because we say was sometimes. Jesus was, and there is a sense to which he was because his earthly ministry was a thing. But he is as well. So sometimes, even as I was preparing, sometimes I'm writing, because Jesus was, and I'm like, no, is, but also was, but is and was, because he is both. There's that time that he exists in this earthly world, but of course he is outside of that at the same time. A person in whom there is, was, and is to come. John the Baptist is one person who's pointing to this. John the Evangelist writes and he says, I knew this person up close. I knew the intimate details, but I want you to see that that person, in him is the glory of God, the eternity of God, and also the grace of God. That seems to be the next thing that he wants to talk about in verse 16 onwards. Notice how in verse 16, he now wants to talk about what we gain from him. He talked about who he is in verse 14 and what we saw in him. And now, what do we get from this person? The Word made flesh, what blessing does he bring? Verse 16, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Through the person of Jesus, through the Word made flesh, we have received grace. What does that mean? It means mercy. It means good when you deserved bad. It means love when you deserved rebuke. It means patience when actually you'd run out of chances. God's goodness lavished on us, though we didn't deserve it. That's what we receive. And there's this language here of layers upon layers of grace. Verse 16, grace upon grace. It's almost like this sense of waves coming again and again and again. Almost like the idea of grace 1.0, and then grace 2.0, and then grace 3.0. And it's all grace, but each time it's an upgrade, and it's bigger, and it's more developed. Ultimately, of course, that grace, we see it most clearly in the life of Jesus at the cross, don't we? Jesus himself dying on the cross to save sinners and to bring them back into relationship with God. This is the one, the Word made flesh, a person like you and me, sent from the Father, who dies a death, a brutal death, so that ordinary people like you and me might receive grace upon grace upon grace, mercy, forgiveness, love, hope. I think what we're supposed to do with verse 17 is we're supposed to understand actually not the sense of two different types of thing, but actually grace upon grace. So verse 16 sets up that principle. And then verse 17, at first it can seem like John is saying that the law is given in Moses and that brings judgment. And then Jesus comes and then that brings grace. And that's a nice side of things, you know, nasty one, nice one. But I don't think that's what John is doing here. He's introduced the topic with the idea of grace upon grace. Not judgment and then grace, or other passages in the Bible want to explore the differences between Old Testament and New Testament. I think what John is doing here is he's wanting to build on the idea of grace as a revealed thing throughout the story and then culminating in this crystallization of pure grace in the Word becoming flesh. What do I mean by that? Well, sometimes we act as if God the Father is the mean one in the Old Testament who gives the law, and Jesus is the nice one who brings grace in the New Testament. But I don't think that's what John wants to explore here. Other parts of the New Testament, again, want to talk about the differences. But I think John wants us to see how closely tied together Jesus and the Father are in this section. Notice that in verse 1, that Jesus, the Son, is with God in the beginning. And then verse 12, through Jesus' work, he brings people into God's family. And then verse 14, he is from the Father. And then verse 18, he makes the Father known from being in a position of being by the Father. And if we keep going through John's Gospel, we're going to see again and again and again the sentness of Jesus from the Father is massively important. There is no two different projects of God's salvation across the history. There is one that has been building throughout the ages. There is one grace, and then another grace, and another grace from the Father, building and building and building to the point where he sends his only Son to save a broken, sinful, rebellious world. Jesus is not operating on his own. Consider those words on the thing back up there. Who sent the Son? Who sent him? The Father! So the Father's grace doesn't begin with Jesus. The Father's grace is an everlasting thing that has been coming grace upon grace. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. We should never drive a wedge between the grace that we see in Jesus and the grace that we see in the Old Testament, as if it's nastiness and no, not really, no, not interested, and then okay, fine, I'll send my Son. Grace upon grace, building and building and building. God the Father does not have a personality change between the Old Testament and the New. It is the same grace that builds and builds. Consider how different it could have been if our God was not a gracious Father when humanity turned against him in the beginning. What right did he have to say, done? Every right. Does he do that? What right God has to say, okay, the flood is going to wipe out everything and it's done and it's done and it's over and I'm done with it. And yet, no. Noah. And then Abraham and his descendants. Through to Israel and all the way through to Christ, across this entire story, we see the grace of God, the Father, offering mercy to sinners. Being good when good is not deserved. Being patient when they've run out of chances. Again and again and again. And so when we see the grace of the gospel in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, we are seeing the grace of Almighty Creator God. Make no mistake. The grace that is there in the Father to initiate the communication of himself to this creation that has turned its back on him. God's willingness to dwell with an unholy people and to have a presence with them, even while showing them, I am holy and you are not. And a sacrifice is needed for this relationship to be fixed. His willingness to extend grace to them despite their rebellion. His willingness to send his only son to be brutalized by his own creation in order that some might have the right to become forgiven, accepted, adopted children in the divine family. And so then, in the person of Jesus, this man walking the earth, we see the eternal, amazing, all-time grace of God to not give up on us. To be patient with us. To not rush to judgment. To bring many people across many centuries into an eternal good relationship with him that is heading towards the kingdom of heaven. This is God we are seeing in this person sat on the creaky chairs. The Word became a person, John says. In him we see the glory of God, the eternity of God, the grace of God. And lastly, in him there is the ultimate revelation of God himself. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Who are the only other two people in the Bible who could say they've sort of seen God, do you think?
Gideon.
Pardon?
Gideon.
Not who I had in mind. Sees his back, hiding in a cleft. Moses. Moses, he wants to see the glory of God. There's a kind of sense of he gets to see him. Does he really get to see God? No, not really. He sees like a little mini bit of a kind of a back of a little bit of. But even that is just too much for him. Isaiah has a similar thing, has visions, a vision of God. And the only thing he can really describe is the thing on which God's feet kind of rest, because everything is just dazzling and brilliant. No one has ever seen God. It's something I talk to my kids about. You know, they're getting their heads around the idea of God as real and yet not real the same way this is real. So how do we get our heads around that? We saw that this morning. We are fully known by God, and yet we're limited in what we can know of him now. There is a sense of distance, and there is a sense of we can't see him. And verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God. And the grammar is a little bit tricky here. But the sense of it is God the Father remains unseen. And yet the one who is at the Father's side, who is also God himself, in becoming flesh on this earth, has made him known, is making the Father known. And so when we look at Jesus, we see God. We don't just see a representative. We don't just see just a prophet who says, I've got a message for you and I'll pass the message. Whatever you've got to say, I'll take it back to him. No, we see God. That's him, in flesh. In Hebrews 1, it says this, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. We don't know who wrote the letter to the Hebrews, but I reckon he was mates with John. There's so many of the same things there. The one through whom all things were created. God communicated through the prophets and in many different ways, but now the ultimate communication of God himself is the person of the Lord Jesus. This person, the Word become flesh. So if you want to know who God is, what God is like, you look at Jesus. On a very, very practical level, if you want to know what the creator of the world is like, the one who made you, who holds your life in his hands. Have you ever wondered that? When you look at stories around and you see things that feel unjust and you see things that make you feel worried about your life and what you might do in the years to come and what might happen to you in terms of suffering and things like that, and the world will say, like, you know, that kind of language of if there is a God this, if there is a God that. God has communicated to us. God is not an uncommunicative, distant God. He has communicated. He's given us the tools with which to listen to him. Our minds, the thoughts that we have, we did not generate them ourselves. They are given to us. Our language, our ability to express, to share, to search together, all of these things are tools given us by a creator God with which we can explore. And we can listen. And we can read. And we can discover. And so with all of those faculties that God has given you, your ability to read, to think, to talk with others, to listen, use all of those things to look at the person of Jesus. He came into this world as a tangible historical reality. And when you look at him, John says, you see a person with a digestive system, with bad breath sometimes. And you see a person in whom there is the glory of God, the eternity of God, the grace of God, and the revelation of God himself. If you want to know who your creator is, look at Jesus. I've found that to be such a comforting thing this week. I worry about what's going to happen in the years to come. I've got family members that have not been well. I've got family members that have passed away really unexpectedly in the last year. And sometimes things feel really fragile. And you do think, I know I'm not in control. But what is the one who is in control like? And then I see passages like this and I think of the love and the mercy and the goodness of the Lord Jesus. And I'm reminded that's what our Heavenly Father is like. He is indescribably good. All-powerful, all-knowing, patient, gracious. And so I worry less about my life being in his hands. I worry less about what's happening because I see what he's like and I know he's worth trusting. And so for us, as we close, our capacities now, as we thought this morning, to see God are limited. We see now as only in like a muddy reflection. One day we will see fully face to face. But even with the limited capacities that we have now, we have enough to look at the Lord Jesus and see in him the Word become a person. This is God. And so we have to be careful with that. There's an encouragement there, but there's also a warning. Later on, in John's Gospel, it says this: he whom God has sent utters the words of God. Jesus utters the words of God. The Father loves the Son and has sent him and give all things into his hands. And so how do you respond to Jesus? You can't reject Jesus and think, but I'll figure out the God thing later. Because if you reject Jesus, you are rejecting God. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And so do you bow the knee to the person of Jesus and repent and say, yes, he is God and he is my Lord and I trust in him? Or do you push him away and in so doing reject the one who made you? Reject the one who sustains you and sustains everything, the one in whose hands you rest? We have a small view of Jesus. John the Evangelist doesn't like that and wants to widen it. He was just a person in many ways. But we look at this and we see he is so, so much more. Let's pray, shall we? Let's just give ourselves a few moments to turn over what we've heard in our own mind. Consider what you see in Jesus when you look across the Gospels: his glory, his grace, his omniscience, his love. Just consider who we see him to be and then who he shows the Father to be. Just give yourselves a few moments to just meditate on that, dwell on that, and thank him. Father, we thank you for what we've seen tonight. And this is stuff that we know, Father. We know that Jesus is God. We've spent many times thinking about it and singing about it. And yet, once more, we look at these verses and we're just blown away by your love and your mercy and your wisdom and your might in sending the Lord Jesus to be our Saviour, our Lord. Father, we pray that we would have a week this week where we walk closely with him, that we would be trusting in him. Father, we pray for any who have not yet seen the Lord Jesus for who he really is, that maybe are here tonight, or maybe that we know. We pray, Father, that we would be witnesses to him the way that the John the Baptist is. But Father, above all, we just praise you for everything that you are, everything that you have done, you are doing, and will do through Christ. Amen.